What we have been seeing over the last 7 weeks as we've considered this subject, Eyes on Jesus, is that to the degree that we understand who Jesus is and to the degree that we orient our lives towards him, to that degree we are helped in living life with all of its challenges. This is a notion that comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12 that says we should run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we take another look at who Jesus is, another run at orienting our lives towards him this morning under the heading Perfectly Faithful. And I would say to you as a sidebar, if there was ever a sermon that warranted the printing of a sermon outline, this is probably it. So if you're a sermon outline sort of person and you regularly make a beeline towards the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, it's also available on a separate sheet of paper, keep doing what you do. And if you're the sort of person who doesn't bother to turn to the sermon outline, I would encourage you to consider starting this morning, because what we're going to do is look at something kind of technical. And I'll try my best not to drive you crazy with technical detail. I think I can guarantee you that if you hang in there with me and we'll go through 5 or 10 minutes of technical grammar stuff, you will see something there that will thrill you as a serious follower of Christ. So we're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 3, and it's printed there on the sermon outline. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And if someone were to ask, why is it his faithfulness that's identified there in terms of all the things he does and is to be the apostle and high priest of our confession? Why does the writer say faithful? I would say this, and here's a blank to fill in. The perfect faithfulness of Jesus. It's the perfect faithfulness of Jesus that is our most significant asset as his serious followers. I want to show you by troubling you with some difficult and technical details of translation that the Bible is very plain on the fact that you've got nothing going for you as valuable as this that you've got going for you, the perfect faithfulness of Jesus. It's your most significant asset as a serious follower of Christ. Now, here's where we go to the technical stuff. Here's a detail of translation. The word that we translate faithful, that is, without exception, as you read through the New Testament, wherever you see that the English Bible says faithful, there is a word in the Greek that's being translated, and it is an adjective. Right? It's a word that describes a person, place, or thing. That's what an adjective does. Do you remember this? If you cringe at the sound of the word adjective, then I apologize. It's going to get worse. But you need to see this. Faithful is an adjective. And that very same word, which sometimes needs to be translated as an adjective, can take a different form, but it's the very same word in the New Testament, and as such needs to be translated as a noun. And if it should be translated as a noun, it comes out in English either as faithfulness or faith. Sometimes it should be translated faithfulness. That's a noun. That's a thing. And sometimes it should be translated faith. That's a noun. That's a thing. And you wonder, how would you distinguish between whether that same word should be translated faithfulness or faith? And the answer is context. You would, by the context in which that word occurs, determine whether it should be considered to be meaning faithfulness or faith. What's the difference? Let's think about this. Faithfulness means, to invent a non-English word, it means trustableness. If someone is just dripping with faithfulness, they are loaded up with trustableness, right? That's what faithfulness means. Trustability, trustableness. We say faithfulness. But what's faith? What's the word that would, what would it mean if it's translated faith? Well, faith is not trustableness. It's the trust with which you respond to a trustable person. Faith is what you have and put in Christ when you believe in Christ. Incidentally, the word believe is a translation of the very same word as a verb. And we can't take the word faith and turn it into a verb. We can't say, people have been faithing it quite a lot lately. That's not English, but you know what it would mean. It would mean they take this thing called faith and they put it into action. We say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means they're putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes in the New Testament, there's this word that should be translated faithfulness, and sometimes it should be translated faith, and the context determines which is which. Hang in there. We're about halfway through the grueling stuff. Here's an example from the New American Standard Bible. That's the translation that I use week by week, where the word is translated faithfulness. You see it as Romans chapter 3, verse 3. There's a contrast between the unfaithfulness, the unbelief of the Old Testament people on the one hand, and God on the other. And the contrast is seen in this sentence. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And that word, which is translated faithfulness, could be translated faith, but shouldn't. Should be translated faithfulness because it's something about God, right? Faithfulness of God. You see the little word of. The word God has the little word of in front of it. That means that it's something of God that's being talked about. And we don't talk about God having faith. God does not walk by faith rather than sight. He walks by sight. He sees all things. He doesn't put his faith in anything. He's God. But he's tremendously faithful. He's full of faithfulness. And that's what Romans 3:3 says. You'll see, if you go back 400 years, and maybe some of you have a King James Bible open before you, that in the King James Version from the 17th century, the same sentence is translated, "Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And there again, you've got the of God, showing that the word God, the noun God, is in the genitive, if that means anything to you, if you know anything about the Greek language at all. It's the genitive, it's of God. But notice that they don't say faithfulness, they say faith. And that would be because 400 years ago, people didn't make the distinction in English as they didn't make the distinction in Greek 2,000 years ago. You had the same word, which sometimes means trustability, trustableness, and sometimes it means trust, the trust with which you trust someone. And there was no distinction in the 17th century English any more than there was in first century Greek. But the King James shows you that it says of God. And what you need to know is that the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version almost always see that word in the Greek and translate it faith. They almost never translate it faithfulness, except here in Romans 3, chapter 3, which proves that they understand it to be a valid translation of the Greek word. But they almost never translate that word faithfulness. They always translate it faith. And then, and this is unfortunate, let little old me from London, Ontario, criticize the people who put these modern translations together, even though I use them. They generally take the word of when it's found in the neighborhood of the word they translate faith, and they change it to in. So where it literally says the something or other of God or of Christ or of the Son of God, they say faith in God, or faith in Christ, or faith in the Son of God. And they put the emphasis right where they mean to put it, on an individual's faith in God. Now, who can criticize putting emphasis on faith in God? The New American Standard Bible guys and the NIV translators mean to be translating the Bible for evangelical Christians who have a very clear understanding that our relationship with God is formed on or is a matter of our faith in Christ. And I don't mean to downplay that or say that's not true. But there are places where I think, personal editorial opinion, that it's just downright unfortunate that they take the word that could be translated faithfulness or faith, and they translate it faith, and then they take the liberty of making it make sense by saying in Christ rather than of Christ. And let me show you the implications to that. Now, there we go. All the grueling technical grammatical stuff is over. Those of you who deliberately phased out can come on back in. And those of you who followed any of that are well equipped now, I hope, to understand as we go on what the faithfulness of Christ does for us. I want to show you that the perfect faithfulness of Jesus is your most significant asset as his serious follower. We start with Romans chapter 3. And we'll use the King James so that we'll always have, in looking at the context, this important clue about whether it says of or not. Here's a statement from Romans chapter 3. It's printed on the outline. Here's where an outline gets real valuable. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is to say the Old Testament talks about the righteousness of God, a righteousness that comes apart from the law. And then verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And I put in bold face the phrase that we want to pay attention to, faith of Jesus Christ. And I underlined the three words of Jesus Christ to make you really clear on the fact that where the words Jesus Christ appear in the actual manuscripts, that name, Jesus Christ, is in the genitive case. It's of Jesus Christ. It's something that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what of means, right? And so here's this word that can be translated faith or faithfulness, and it's something of Jesus Christ. And the King James translates it faith, because they generally don't bother saying faithfulness, because there's no distinction in their minds between the two. But there's a distinction in our minds, so we should understand it to be faithfulness, which is therefore to be translated, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. You notice the word believe. That's the translation of the same word when it shows up as a verb. So we're not at all saying that it's not important whether or not you believe. It's absolutely essential that you believe in Jesus Christ in order to get in on the righteousness of God. The point would be that the righteousness of God that you get in on by believing in Jesus Christ is a righteousness that's dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Don't see it as dependent upon your faith in Christ, but rather dependent upon His faithfulness to God. That's what we're looking at these days. Now, there's two issues here, but put it down this way as statement number one. Christ's faithfulness is the only source of our right standing before God. That's a blank to fill in. Our right standing before God. Christ's faithfulness is the source, in fact, the only source of our right standing before God. Now, there's two issues to consider in regarding the right standing of God coming to us through the faithfulness of Christ. First of all, when we talk about right standing before God, we're talking about right standing before someone who's absolutely perfect, that's God, and so whose standards of acceptability are perfect. We're not talking about a God who has a pretty high standard. We're talking about a God who has an infinite standard. And this is absolutely essential that you understand in order to appreciate the righteousness that's being offered to you who believe through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We're talking about being right before God, and God's standards are perfectly high. They are infinitely high. I remember being troubled as a teenager, as much as I could get troubled about such a thing, by my lack of clarity on what it meant to be a Christian. I grew up in a serious church-going home, so I was a serious church-going kid. But I would say, if I'm entitled to an opinion about this, that the church that I grew up in did not make the gospel very clear. Maybe it did, and I just wasn't very smart. Or maybe they did, and I'm smart, but I wasn't listening. Or maybe they didn't. But the point is that the gospel wasn't clear to me. And I learned to say prayers at the end of the day. And I remember as a teenager, and I was still praying at the end of the day, you know, how you do. You're just lying there in bed and you're sort of fighting off sleep for a few dutiful moments while you say the things to God that need saying. And I remember as a teenager in this foggy state, praying about the word Christian and saying to God, help me to be a better Christian. And I remember being troubled by that because it didn't sound quite right. So then I would change it. And some nights I would say, help me to be worthy of the name Christian. And other times I would pray more bluntly, help me to understand what it means to be a Christian. I was in a fog, and I knew I was in a fog. It wasn't clear to me what it meant to be a Christian. And my difficulty was that I knew it had something to do with being acceptable to God, and I didn't know whether or not I was acceptable to God. There were things going on in my life as a 14 and 15 and 16-year-old that made me feel just plain guilty. And there were things I said to my family members and to my friends and about people I didn't like at school that I felt really guilty about as well. I had a number of things going on in my life that I felt were not right by my standards. And I assumed, therefore, that they weren't right in God's standards. And my one great hope, my consolation with which I would fall asleep at the end of my prayer time was this, that as much as I had a guilty conscience about attitudes and impulses and appetites and ideas that were going on in my life, as much as I had a guilty conscience about the things that I was doing that were wrong, I knew that I did not need to feel nearly as guilty as a whole lot of the guys that I went to school with. That as much as I was not a perfect person, I was closer to perfect than a whole bunch of guys I went to school with who did all kinds of stuff that I knew better than not to do. A whole bunch of stuff that I would not do because it would disappoint my parents. And a whole lot of stuff that I wouldn't do because it's against the law. And a whole lot of stuff I wouldn't do because it looks dangerous. And they were guilty of those things that I was innocent of. So I figured, you know, as much as I was not matching up to the standards of God, however high they were, I could probably count on passing the examination on Judgment Day just because I was clearly in the top half of the class. That's how I was getting through high school, right? Counting on the teacher to not want to fail more than half his class, so as long as I sort of wallowed around the front, I'd probably pass. I hope that God was something like that. And my difficulty was that I sensed that God's standards were high, and I knew I wasn't attaining to those standards. Well, that's exactly the point. And what the Bible makes clear, among other things, is that God is not like a high school teacher that's intent on passing at least half the class. His standards are perfect. He's the holy God. And he measures us by his perfect standard. And that's the first thing we need to understand. And the second thing we need to understand under this heading of the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the second thing is that he's not the least bit fooled by appearances. My mother is a very positive person. If she knew how to do a cartwheel, she would have been a great cheerleader. She's just a very positive person. And I was real clear back in my teenage days that whatever anybody else thought of me, my mother was really practically crazy about me. I was her first son. I was a good kid. I didn't come home drunk. I didn't shame or worry her the way some of her friends' sons shamed and worried them. And my mother, who's really positive, just thought I was a pretty tremendous teenager. And I was painfully aware of the fact that she was judging by outward appearances. And she didn't really know what was going on in my inner life at all. And I was glad she didn't. I wouldn't want to disappoint and worry her. I wouldn't want to lose my fine standing in her eyes. But, as much as she had a positive view of me, it was all a matter of outward appearances and outward behavior. It didn't have anything to do with my heart. And what we need to understand about God in regard to the righteousness of God that comes through the faithfulness of Christ is that he sees through to the bottom of our hearts. He sees through to the back of our heads. He knows every thought that's in our mind. He knows every impulse and inclination that's in our hearts. He's real clear on what we really are. So his view of us is a perfectly clear view. He sees it all, and his standards are infinitely high. So what hope is there of surviving Judgment Day? Our hope is simply this, that Christ came into the world to provide the gift of righteousness to all who believe in him. And he fulfilled his assignment with perfect faithfulness. So his faithfulness, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, is the source, is the means by which we have some hope, in fact, a great and certain hope, of surviving the judgment day, because we will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. That's what wasn't very clear to me as a teenager. That whereas I stand before God guilty of many things and in big trouble, regardless of the fact that I'm less wild than some of my acquaintances, my only hope of being accepted by God and being allowed into his eternal heaven is that the righteousness of Christ has been transferred to my account as surely as my sin has been transferred to the account of Christ. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what right do I have to stand before God and expect to be allowed into heaven? Just this right. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ has provided for me a righteousness. And because his faithfulness is perfect, because he's perfectly faithful, the righteousness is perfect. And so it will do to get me into the heaven of a perfect God. Christ's faithfulness is the only source of our right standing before God. That's what it actually says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Let's go on. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And we'll use the King James Bible again because it'll help us to see the context properly. It says that the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. See that? Verse 12 says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. By his faith of him. His faith. It's his. And so faith should be understood to be faithfulness. So it says, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faithfulness of Christ. So fill in a second line. Point number two. Christ's faithfulness is the real explanation of our bold and confident access to God. Christ's faithfulness is the real explanation of our bold and confident access to him. Can you see that that's what it's saying in Ephesians? In Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident and access with confidence by the faithfulness of Christ. Christ's faithfulness, then, is the real explanation of our bold and confident access to God. And there's two things we need to be clear on here as well. One, or we'll miss the point, we need to be clear on is that we have, by being who we are, no inherent access to God. You don't have some right to God. You don't have inherently the right to boldly and confidently access God whenever you care to. I mean, just think about it. Think about the distance between you, a creature, and God, who is a creator. Think about for comparative purposes, a man who has made a small fortune in the bait shop supply business. He has farmed a great, great multitude of earthworms and leeches, and he sells them to bait shops everywhere, and he's making a fortune as fishermen come and buy their bait from the bait shops. Well, he supplies them with the worms. So he personally owns, on his bait farm, a huge multitude of worms. And on the basis of that, do you think that he would be open to being interrupted in his evening plans by a very faint knock on the door? And he goes to the door, and he sees that it's one of his worms. And the worm says, "A word with you, sir." Is he going to say, "Well, by all means, come on in. How are things down in the box?" No, he's not going to do that, is he? A worm, just on the basis of the fact that he's owned by a man, does not have access to the owner, does he? Or is the owner of a different mind, and he's going to say, "Any of you guys have any problems, just, you know, raise your hand." No, any guy, just crawl forward, and we'll just set things straight. Now, if you can see how inappropriate it would be for some worm to be slithering around in his mud pile thinking, "At any time I got any kind of concern, I just go into the owner's office and I get everything straightened out." If you can see how ludicrous that is, then you are ready to think of how greater in ludicrousness it is for us to think that we can at any time just barge into God's presence and say, "Got a problem down here, and here's what I'm thinking you should do." Because the gap between a worm and a bait shop supply magnet is a gap between one creature and another creature. But the gap between you or me and God is the gap between a creature and the Creator. It's a greater gap. It's an infinite gap. You got no inherent access to God. And you know this. I mean, you know you have no inherent access to anybody very important, right? I mean, probably many of you in your workplace don't feel free at any moment to just barge into the boss's office, into the president's office, and have a few things straightened out. Maybe you do. But if you do, it's because the boss has established his open door policy. Maybe he has. He could change the policy. You only have a right to him if he gives you the right, right? And then even if you have a great access to your boss, let's think beyond that. Let's think to someone more important than your boss. Let's think about having some grave concerns about how things are going in Ontario. Do you feel free to drive to Toronto any day, go to Queen's Park, park your car, go in, explain to the doorman, "I'm here to see Mr. Reeves," and expect him to say, "Oh, well, by all means, come on in." And he interrupts the premier, says, "Never mind what you're doing. Here's this guy from London." Is that going to happen? You probably don't feel that you have confident access to Ernie Eves, right? As important as he is, it's just, you know, he's too important for that. Now let's talk about somebody really influential. Do you feel free at any moment to drive to Chicago, to the NBC building, and go see Oprah Winfrey, whatever her name is? Do you expect to see her? I mean, you probably would like to, right? You sit down with her and you say, "Here's the deal. You know what it's like to be poor. You grew up in a difficulty. You know what it's like to be poor. I'd like to talk to you about what you might want to do with your second, you know, now that you're a billionaire. I'd like to talk to you about what we might do with the second $500 million you've earned. Because, you know, everybody's entitled to some wealth, so I'll leave you with the first $500 million. But what about that second $500 million? Can we talk about that?" That would be perhaps a great conversation to get involved in, but it's not going to happen to you. And it's not going to happen to me, because you don't have access to Oprah Winfrey's office anytime, right? I mean, the closest you can get is to drive to Chicago and stand in line and maybe buy a ticket to her show. And then maybe she'll ask you to speak, but she probably won't, and you probably won't get a ticket to her show, and you're never going to get her ear, and you're never going to get anything from her $1 billion. And then we read in the Scriptures that we have this standing invitation to come into the presence, not of the boss, not of the premier, not of the leading talk show host in America, but of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." That's to God's throne. Let's draw near with confidence to God so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says that we are, as a matter of duty, to pray without ceasing, to be talking to God constantly. It's like every morning when you wake up and remember, you phone up God and you talk to him, and then you just keep the receiver at your ear and you walk through your day. It's a cell phone, I guess. You walk through the day, and you just, you know, whenever you think of it, you talk to God. And that's how we're to live. Not only entitled to be in the presence of God, not only entitled to access to God, but constantly using the access to God. And so somebody should say, "Where does that come from?" I mean, it would be an extraordinary thing If Oprah Winfrey said, anytime you need anything, you've got lots of money, got lots of resources, got lots of power, lots of info, just give me a call anytime. In fact, let's just keep the phone line open and you talk to me all day long. That would be extraordinary. You'd say, how did that happen? Never mind that. People who follow Jesus Christ seriously have that going with God. And what's the answer? What's the explanation? Well, it's here, among other places. Ephesians chapter 3. It talks about the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by his faithfulness. The explanation is that Christ is perfect in his faithfulness. He is so perfectly faithful to God in being the captain of our salvation that he stands perfectly ready to give us access to God whenever we need it. In fact, to bring us into a state of life in which we live in access to God. Our bold and confident access to God rests upon Christ's faithfulness. Think about it this way. If you're going into the presence of God and you know that somebody's going to say, so what are you doing here? And you don't want to get into an annoying dialogue on your way to God. So you decide to make it real clear. So you take yourself a tomato steak and a piece of Bristol board. You staple the Bristol board to the tomato steak and a big magic marker, and you're going to write something on the Bristol board, you know, to make a placard to carry into the presence of God. What are you going to write with your big black magic marker on the placard as you go into the presence of God so that no one will stop you and say, what are you doing here? Would you think to write, I belong because I believe? That might be exactly what some people would say. In fact, if they have a New American Standard or a New International Version in front of them, that might be what they're inclined to say, because it says in the New International Version, in whom we have bold... or however it says it, boldness and confident access by faith in him. You see, it takes the of, turns it to in, leaves faith as faith, and makes it something of ours, so that we're saying, you know, I belong in the presence of God because I believe. And you know that's true. It's your faith in Christ that bonds you to Christ and entitles you to the righteousness. It's true, but it's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that what you should do with your big black magic marker is write, I belong because Christ is faithful. You go in with a placard that says the faithfulness of Christ. And someone, you know, some angel who's working the door says, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And you say, Jesus Christ has been infinitely faithful to God in providing me with a perfect salvation. And the angel says, oh, well, come on right in. The faithfulness of Christ is the source, the explanation of our bold and confident access to God. And there's one more. There's actually more. I've given you under heading number one, or up there, Philippians 3, that's another place. And there's actually a few others that you could find yourself. If you have a concordance that works in King James, just look up faith of, and you'll see other references to the same thing. But here's my favorite, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And if you, like me, some time ago, memorized Galatians 2:20 in the King James Version, you could be in for a treat. I can remember being so thrilled when I first discovered what it was really saying. Galatians 2:20 in King James says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I know that that's a very precious verse to some of you, and it should be. Let me try to make it a little more precious. I remember memorizing it as an 18-year-old, and I had a King James Bible, so I was memorizing it in King James. And I got to that phrase, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And I remember balking at that. I said, live by the faith of the Son of... Faith of the... Oh, I guess. Yeah, okay, I see. My faith in the Son of God. I guess it means faith in the Son of God. But it doesn't. The New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, translate it as if it does. You'll see that. Maybe you've memorized it in the modern translation. It says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, you know, that's true too, but it's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. So put it down as statement number three today. Christ's faithfulness is the resource by which we are actually able to live as followers of Christ. His faithfulness is the resource by which we're actually able to live as followers of Christ. You see that? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. That's a perfectly legitimate way to translate it, and I hope you agree it's a great way to translate it, because it puts the emphasis where it belongs, on his faithfulness to us. If you're going to throw away your placard and get yourself a little lapel pin, Don't go shopping at a Christian bookstore for a little lapel pin that says, I believe. Because you don't want to put the emphasis on that, although you know, hope that's true of you. And of course, it's essential that you believe. But if you're going to get yourself a little identification lapel pin, get one that says, Christ is faithful. Because that needs to be our focus. That is the real explanation to any success we have living as followers of Christ. You know, there are some things that require explanation in this world and some things don't. I would say, as a matter of opinion, that agnosticism does not require an explanation. Being an agnostic is being a person who goes on record as saying, no one can know about God. And I don't think it requires any real explanation to explain the existence of agnostics. All you need, I mean, here's the formula, all you need is a person who doesn't know God personally, who knows he doesn't know God personally, and who assumes that no one knows anything that he doesn't know. So he says, I don't know that there's a God. I know that I don't know there is a God. And I'm sure that nobody else knows something I don't know. So therefore, nobody can know there's a God. And that's the explanation for agnosticism, right? It doesn't require much explanation. On the other hand, being an atheist requires a lot of explanation. It's tough to be a sincere atheist. And you might want to question the people you know and love who are atheists about that. How do you do it? Explain it. You're saying that there is no creator, that this whole world exists simply because, you know, one day before time began, all this matter that didn't exist leapt into existence. And then, given billions of years, it organized itself. And I got, you know, opposable thumbs, and I got cones and rods, and I have the ability to have this offensive conversation with you because of random accidents of non-existent matter that suddenly started to exist for no reason at all and then organized itself. Is that what you believe? And the atheist will say, yes, I do, with all my heart. You say, that's amazing. Where did you get the faith? How can you keep that going? How can you continue to believe that there's no God? And it requires an explanation. I would say, on the other hand, there's no explanation required for hypocritical Christians. Everybody knows the church is full of hypocrites. That's a given. And I would say, yeah, well, so what? There's no explanation required for hypocritical Christians because there's just always going to be people who don't personally believe in Jesus Christ but like hanging out with people who do and like sharing with them the reputation of being people who do. Whether they do it for the resume, whether they do it for the reputation of the community, whether they do it for the muffins in between services, you know, they've got their reasons for faking it. And it doesn't really require much brain work to figure out how could there be hypocritical Christians. But one thing that requires an explanation is the phenomenon of an actual serious follower of Christ. And one of the ways we intend to make known the greatness of God is by living such lives that people see us, and as they come to understand us, they're compelled to ask the question, how do you do it? How do you, in this day and age, focus your attention upon, and in fact, entrust your very being to Jesus Christ and live with all your heart as a serious follower of her, of his? And you say, I don't do it perfectly. And they'll say, yeah, I know you don't do it perfectly. I mean, nobody's perfect. But you pick yourself up and you keep going. How do you do that? It requires an explanation. And you want to be real clear here, not to misinform anybody. You say, well, the explanation is that Jesus Christ has been faithful to me from the very beginning. By his faithfulness, I'm righteous before God. And when I goof up and disobey and I go back to him and confess my sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's his faithfulness that keeps me righteous in before God. And by his faithfulness, I have access to God. I can go to him for help at any time. And so I do a lot. By his faithfulness, I can live as a follower of Christ. That's the explanation. You see, that's how the life you live shows people the greatness of God. Because one of the greatest things about the greatness of God is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those that he's saving. He is the explanation. That's what Paul is saying. What he says, I live, but not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's a specific detail relevant to this particular service. Let's talk big picture, long term. If Nathaniel Bowie grows up to to be a great man of God, if that little baby that I held in my arms grows up to be a great man of God and remains faithful to God all through his life, so that long after the rest of us are dead and gone, and Nathaniel Bowie is an old man, still spurring people on, still loving the Lord God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, still praying for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. If that happens, there's one explanation. It will be the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his parents and to him all the days of his life. And that's our great hope, because there's no end to the faithfulness of Christ. He is perfectly faithful. And so we live, and so we have courage to keep living. But we better fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the perfecter of the faith that he's authored. And that's the challenge for us this morning. You got your life to live, and here comes another week of it. There's the positive things, there's the parts of it that make you smile, there's those things that you're looking forward to this week. And then there's that other side. There's the challenges, there's the disappointments, there's the sadness, there's the stuff that's wrenching your guts even now as I bring up the subject of this week. And your hope of getting through to next week, and your hope of getting through all the challenges that you're not even expecting yet because they're surprises, is that Jesus Christ is so faithful in his assignment that he will continually intercede for you at the right hand of God. He will continually provide you with access to God. He will continually support you and provide you everything pertaining to your life and to your godliness. So you're going to be fine if you fix your eyes upon him, orienting your life towards him as you understand him is the way to make life work. So, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on our perfectly faithful Jesus, who is the author and will be the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together.